When you look around yourself, what do you see? We have windows here in the sanctuary. Even now, you can look outside at this beautiful fall day, and you can look then inside. What do you see? What do you see? You see trees, sky, clouds, grass, bricks, across a screen, a projector, instruments, chairs. You see people, young and old, male and female. You may see your wife or your husband, your children or your parents. You see friends, see those you don't know. What do you see? What do you see? One person might look around and see, well, it's going to be a lovely afternoon for the plans I have. I'm sitting in a comfortable chair. We were able to watch a video through the projector, nice projector. And the sanctuary is warm, it's heated. And there are friends here that I enjoy. Oh, and there's a new person I haven't met, kind of an attractive person of the opposite sex. I'll have to speak to him or her after the service. Anything wrong with that? What do you think? Those thoughts aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they're far, far from complete. Another person may look at those same objects and think, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Look around the sanctuary and see the privilege of being able to worship God openly without fear of the security police coming in and breaking up our meeting. And know that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Might look at people in the sanctuary and think, these are men and women made in the image of God, created for the glory of God. How might I further those purposes today? You see the difference? The first person looks and sees everything around himself or herself in relation to self. What's my afternoon going to be like? What's my comfort here like? Who are the people I enjoy? And the second person looks and sees everything around in relation to God. Several months ago, when we were in Matthew 6, we preached on verses 22 and 23 in the midst of others. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, well, we could translate that, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And in our text today, we have again this picture of a bad eye, an evil eye. Back when we were preaching on Matthew 6, we said that God intends our eyes to be lamps. The way that the glory of God gets into us, shines into us. We need to look around ourselves and see God's glory shining through the world around us. Creation, heavens declare the glory of God, and through humanity, as we're all made in His image. If our eye is used in that way, our whole body is filled with God's glory. He shines in us. He shines through us. And as I preached a few times in India, in a picture that is culminates in Revelation 21, we become transparent so that nothing stops the shining of the glory of God through us, extending out to others. But if we don't use our eye in that way, we miss the main purpose of all that is around us. And indeed, we miss the main purpose of our creation. And in the end, if we consistently miss that, we become evil. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? As fallen human beings, as those who have rebelled against the authority in the universe, our eye is naturally bad, is naturally evil. We naturally perceive things around us primarily in relation to self. And that's what it means to have an evil eye, to have a bad eye. We see the world, we see others, we see God Himself in a self-centered way. In effect, we're making ourselves the center of the universe instead of having God at the center of the universe. Well, that's what happens in the parable we consider this morning in Matthew chapter 20. The workers hired first have an evil eye, a bad eye, a self-centered eye. They fail to see and delight in the grace shown by the master of the vineyard. And instead, because he shows grace, they feel cheated. Well, that's a challenge to us. Is my eye evil? Am I focused solely on the way that other things have an impact on me, on myself? Do I fail to see and delight in the master of the world? Well, the way I want to organize this morning is to, first of all, remind you of the last half of chapter 19, which Daniel read for us this morning. Remind you of a few points that we made in that last sermon I preached so long ago at the end of September before I headed to India. Under the headings, God owes you nothing, but God offers you everything. And then after that, we'll look at the story, the parable again, and I'll bring out a few points along the way. And then we have the next heading is the danger of an evil eye. And then finally, delight in God's reversals. So first of all, the end of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children, those who know they are weak, know they are dependent, know they are needy, and are not impressed with their own importance. They delight in their dependence." And then the rich young ruler comes on the scene, and he's quite in contrast to that. Verse 16, he asked Jesus, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He says, I'm disciplined, I'm a hard worker, I'm a good rule keeper. So show me the goalpost and I'm going to score a touchdown. Lay the task before me and I can do it. And Jesus says, to follow me, to have eternal life, you must follow me. And for you, following me means to go, sell all you have, give it all away, and have confidence that you'll have far, 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 far greater treasure in heaven. And the man walked away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He walked away from Jesus. He walked away from the one who is eternal life. To know him is eternal life. He walked away from the greatest treasure of all because he had to hold on to his material possessions. And so Jesus says in verse 23, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are shocked by that statement because they thought that rich men were rich because God was pleased with them. God was giving his favor to these rich men, and that's why they had so many possessions. But Jesus then says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. But, praise God, nothing is impossible for him. And then Peter, verse 27, says, you know, unlike that guy who just walked away from you, we have left everything and followed you. We've done what you asked him to do. So what are we going to have? And Jesus says, these disciples are going to have great authority in the resurrection. But then he makes a statement pertaining to all of his followers, including us. No one loses who follows me, Jesus says. Whatever they give up, even if they give up their family and all their possessions, they're going to receive a hundredfold and will have eternal life. That is, they will have Jesus himself. And he concludes in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And it's at that point that he tells this parable of the master of a vineyard and the laborers in the vineyard. And then after the parable, he says again, so the last will be first and the first last. There will be reversals, unexpected grace, and unexpected punishment. Reversals. So, let's look at the story and then the danger of the evil eye and delight in God's reversals. So Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. These are day laborers, and actually a number of the pastors that I was training in these last few weeks, work as day laborers. They're just a place where workers gather, and people who want to hire someone to come and work for a day will come by and hire a certain number, however many they need, and it's just a way to get casual labor day by day, no long-term contracts. Note that they negotiate a payment with the master of the vineyard. A denarius a day, and that was a pretty standard rate to pay for manual labor in that time period. So maybe, you know, think of a denarius as maybe $50, something like that. Verse 3, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So the third hour is 9 a.m. Normal work day would be 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So these guys are coming in a little late at 9, and they don't negotiate, notice. He just says, I'll give you whatever's right. They trust him, and they go to work. Verse 5, so they went, going out again about the sixth hour, noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, this is now 5 p.m., almost the end of the working day. No one would hire a laborer at that point, but he goes out again, and he has this encounter. He goes out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Okay, the word translated wages here is the same word that's translated reward 4 times in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Remember, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." It's the same word. We're going to look at that shortly, but just note that in your head right now. Also, the reference to first and last is clearly an echo of what Jesus said in chapter 19, 30, and what he's going to say again in chapter 20, verse 16. And thus, this verse has to be one of the keys to understanding what Jesus means by that reversal, the first being last and the last first. You would think that those hired first would be paid first. But instead, he reverses the order and he pays the last hired first. The master wants to test those who were first hired by the grace he's going to show to the last hired. Verse 9. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, the whole $50. What he had promised, what he had negotiated with the first hired." Verse 10. "Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house." Why are they unhappy? Why are they grumbling? Verse 12, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." So think about that phrase, "you have made them equal to us." That is, what they're saying is, you have acted as if their work were the equivalent of our work, as if their value to you was as great as our value to you. Verse 13. "But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong.'" Now, friend is a little weird word in this circumstance. But sometimes the word friend doesn't mean friend. Think, for example, of the English word buddy. What does the English word buddy mean? It means friend, right? But if I say, "Buddy, I'm not doing you any wrong," it doesn't exactly mean friend, does it? That may be the way this word is used here. It's only used 2 other times in the New Testament, and both times in places where it doesn't exactly mean friend. One of them is when Judas is betraying Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Friend, friend." Well, now the master explains why what he's doing is not wrong. "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Of course they did. "Take what belongs to you and go." They have their reward. They have their wage. Justice has been done. If they want fairness, they've received fairness. He goes on, "I choose to give this last worker as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, I think that the ESV there captures the sense of what the master says there, but when we translate it that way, we miss the link back to chapter 6. That sentence literally reads, as it reads in the King James, "Is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye bad because I am good?" And that evil eye, bad eye, same Greek words that we found back in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first last." That's the story. Now let's look at the danger of an evil eye. Now consider, if the man had not reversed the order of payment, what would have happened? The early workers come, he gives them a denarius, they leave. They don't stand around and wait to see what he's going to give others, they just leave. And so there's never any suspicion that he's done anything wrong, never any hard feelings. So he reverses the order explicitly so that this might happen. They are unhappy because you act, they say, as if our value is equal to their value. Look at what we've done. You're demeaning us, they say, by giving us the same amount. Now, under what circumstances would that statement be true? When would the same payment for different work be demeaning? Only if what you receive is a measure of the value of your work. Only if there's a contractual arrangement of some type and an agreement that you receive exactly what you earn. You receive exactly what you merited. No less, no more. But the master says, hey, that's not what's going on. I'm not looking at what you did and what these guys who came and only worked 1 hour did and giving you an amount that's proportional to the work that you did. That's not what I'm doing at all. I have goods. I choose to give those last workers more than the value of their work. I'm not saying anything about the value of your work relative to theirs. I'm not comparing those things. You're only thinking of yourself. Why aren't you glad for them? I have been generous with them. I have shown grace to them. Why do you not rejoice in that? Why are you not delighting in my goodness instead of being angry and begrudging my generosity? So the master reversed the order of payment to make that very point. So that those early workers who had bargained with him for a denarius would be challenged. Thus, Jesus drives home the point from his encounter with the rich young ruler and from what he said about the children. God owes you nothing, but God offers you everything. But he takes it further here. He now says, all around you are evidences of God's goodness. All around you are evidences of God's grace. All around you are evidences of God's glory. When will you quit looking at all around you and think only of how it is useful to you? When will you quit looking around you and thinking of ways that the people around you affirm your worth? When will you instead, Jesus says, try to see God's glory, try to see God's image in everything, and delight in the evidences of God's sheer grace? Verse 14. What does the master then say to those with the evil eye? Take what belongs to you and go. It's kind of what the rich young ruler did. Took what belonged to him, kept what was belonged to him, and went. If you're so intent on making sure you get what you deserve, take it. You have it. Now go. Hold on to what you think you've earned. Protect it. Guard it. If you think you've established your own worth through your work, well done. If you think you've forged your own identity, go, live it. Jesus said something similar also in chapter 6 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So as I promised, let's go back to that chapter now and see how Jesus uses reward and wage in that chapter. We already read verses 22 and 23 about the eye being the lamp of the body, and our eye is evil. If our eye is evil, our whole body is full of darkness. But let's look at the beginning of the chapter now. Chapter 6, verse 1, remember, is an introductory statement, and then Jesus gives three examples. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward, you will have no wage from your Father who's in heaven. And then the three examples, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, Jesus says, if you give to others in order to be praised, if you pray in order to be seen, if you fast in order to be seen, he repeats a sentence in each case, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They have received their wage. They have received what belongs to them. It's a very similar statement to chapter 20. Take what belongs to you and go. Take your wage, take your reward, and go. If you're in this to make sure you get your due vis-a-vis other people, take your due. If you're in this to get praise from men, to have others look at you, if that's why you are a Christian, take your reward and go. That's it. That's all you're going to get. Take your reward and go. Enjoy it. There's no more coming. But if instead, in the context of chapter 6, your giving, your prayers, your fasting are in secret between you and God, you're not trying to earn something from other people to get them to look up at you and say, oh, what a holy person, then the God who sees in secret will reward you. Not giving us what we deserve, for what does prayer or fasting or giving deserve? At best, we're only doing what God has already commanded us to do. But God gives us freely far, far more than we deserve. He gives us His grace. He gives us Himself. He gives us Jesus Christ. So the parable in chapter 20 takes the same idea from chapter 6 and now applies it to the way we view others. When God showers free grace on other people, do we feel like we've been gypped? Or do we respond, what a marvelous God. What a great gift for that person. And if I think of self at all, think, I too have no hope apart from such free grace. The master asks the laborers, is your eye evil because I am good? And boy, that's a huge temptation for all of us, to have an evil eye because of his grace, because of his goodness. Well, that leads us to our last heading, delight in God's reversals. The last will be first, and the first last. Verse 15 again. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? What belongs to God? Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, someone thinks they own those cattle. They're not just freely roaming out. They're not wild cattle. The cattle on a thousand hills, implication, everything you think you own belongs to God. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness, the world and its fullness are mine. So what belongs to God? All of creation, plants, animals, stars, all that we own, houses, cars, boats, buildings. What else? You. All of humanity. You belong to God? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? We belong to Him. And He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Romans 9, verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Sheer grace. Sheer grace. Not depending on human will or exertion, but on the God who has mercy. If you are saved, that is, if you have recognized God as your Creator and the one to whom you owe all allegiance, but acknowledge that you have violated that allegiance, that you have loved God's gifts more than you've loved Him, that you've not loved Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've not loved your neighbor as yourself, so you have violated the very purpose for which He created you, and you deserve to be thrown in His trash heap, to be sent to hell. If you've acknowledged that, and then also acknowledged that Jesus came and is the only human being in the whole history of the world who did love God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, who did love every person he encountered as he loved himself. And so he fulfilled the purpose of humanity, and yet we put him to death. We nailed him to the cross. He died on behalf of those sins. And he took on himself the punishment that you and I deserve. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and sat him at his right hand. And he lives to make intercession, always lives to make intercession for anyone who falls on their face before him and says, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, Father, by the blood of your Son. I'm a sinner. I can't earn eternal life. There's no good deed I can do. Forgive me. Forgive me by the blood of the Son. And He freely, with sheer grace, accepts you on those terms. Our only hope is in a God who makes the last first. That's our only hope. Our only hope is in a God of sheer grace. Our only hope is a God who does not give us what we deserve. Our only hope is a God that we can't bargain with. Our only hope is the God of all grace. So when you see such grace showered on others, do you delight in such a God? Don't have an evil eye. Now, let me speak particularly to the Americans here. We Americans have a real problem in this regard, because we are used to being first and we do not want to be last. We see ourselves as a powerful nation, an influential nation, a rich nation, with a strong Christian heritage. And that leads to very great dangers for us. Thinking, we're special. We as a country earned all of these riches and this influence. If only other countries would follow our patterns, they would be like us too and receive all these blessings. You see the danger. Instead of thinking, God has been so gracious to this country, showering us with things we don't deserve, we think, we're so great. And there's an even more insidious danger. It's very easy for Americans, it's very easy for me as an American to think, God surely doesn't call any of us to not know where our next meal would come from. Oh, you know, those people from Congo and those people from India, they're used to that. And so God may call people from those countries to such sacrifices, but not an American. God wouldn't ask an American to go and sell all he had and give to the poor in order to follow him. Surely instead, he would want to give me more so that I can show that following him leads to blessings. We grow accustomed to pleasure and ease, and we think God is obligated to provide for that comfort and that ease. We can't imagine that God might reverse things and the last would be first and the first last. And that's a very dangerous attitude. A very dangerous attitude. God does what he chooses with what belongs to him. And whatever you have, whatever we have in this country, we have by God's grace. We have out of sheer grace and mercy. We cannot bargain with God. We cannot place unbiblical expectations on God. All we can do is throw ourselves on his mercy and delight in his grace. Whether we are Americans or Indians or Burmese or Congolese or whatever our background might be, even Dominican Republic. So, my friends, when you see someone who doesn't deserve grace or mercy, receive it. Check yourself. Check yourself. Is there something in you which is saying, you know, God should have done that for me instead of for that person? I've worked a lot harder for God than that person did who received that great gift. I've been in this business longer. I've made greater sacrifices. Don't have an evil eye. Don't have an evil eye. For that's the nature of our God, is a God of sheer grace. And that nature is your only hope. You don't want wages from God. If you get wages from God, then you're left with the praise of men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You're left with the praises of men and hell if you get what you deserve. You don't want fairness from God. You don't want what your life truly deserves. You don't want what your actions actually merit. You want God's grace. You want God's grace. And praise God, he's the God of all grace. So look around you. Look around you. Look out the windows. Look in the sanctuary. Look at the people. What do you see? What do you see? Look at Jesus. What do you see? Let's pray together.